of Revelation Beyond the Bible. And the subheading under this is two questions, which I've made two of the three points of my talk this morning. Is there Revelation Beyond the Bible? Do we have continuing revelation today? So we like to look at each of those and then at a third point as we carry on from that area. The question, is there revelation beyond the Bible, has a very simple answer, though it might be surprising to many people. The answer is, of course, there's revelation beyond the Bible. And the Bible itself says so. One example perhaps would be taken to be too trivial to count, but it's certainly there. And that is that God says that the universe itself is a revelation of himself, which is going on all the time, and it is going on independently of the Bible, except that the maker of the Bible and the maker of the universe are the same person. So Psalm 19, the first verses of that speak of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament declares his handiwork and such. And this is happening daytime and nighttime. It's happening in such a way that a person does not need to know Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic to be able to understand this revelation. It's out there. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says the same thing, and perhaps suggests as well in the verses that follow that there is an internal indication of the existence of God in our own conscience, that the moral standards which we have, which excuse or accuse us, tell us something about the moral nature of God. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Paul tells the pagans at the city of Lystra in Asia Minor that God has not left himself without witness, but he has done good to us and given us fruitful seasons and things of that sort, which are therefore a testimony about God, a revelation about the nature of God, which is going on. Most of us, though, when we talk about is there revelation, we say, we're talking about written revelation or at least visions or dreams or things of that variety that are coming to people from God. And yet the Bible indicates, this is what we call special revelation, the Bible indicates that, in fact, there was certainly special revelation going on in Bible times, some of which was not recorded, or recorded perhaps, but by God's arrangements not preserved until modern times. John tells us explicitly, as he puts together his gospel, that Jesus did many things and said many things which have not been preserved in his work, and which, if he attempted to preserve them all, it would exhaust the capabilities of material for writing such. John 20:30 and John 21:25. Many other things were done which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And to remark, even the world itself could not contain these things if they were all written up. So Jesus did many things that we do not have special information about. Probably a few of these are preserved from us in oral traditions in the church fathers, and maybe even a few wound up in some of the heretical gospels written in the second century. But we can't really trust them because they weren't written by eyewitnesses at the time, and we don't know for sure how to separate the wheat from the chaff among the reports they give. So, yet there were such things. I think it's probably safe to assume that as much teaching as these apostles did, they spoke from place to place, probably speaking at least several times a week for many, many years during their lifetimes, that they said many things which we don't have explicit information about. There seems to be even some evidence of a letter or so written by the apostles, which were not preserved for one reason or another. The clearest indication of that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, and then goes on to explain what he meant. And this is 1 Corinthians. It's quite clear 2 Corinthians is written after 1 Corinthians. So apparently there was some letter which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. It's pretty clearly not 1 Corinthians. Nothing is said in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians that fits this. Besides, he's explaining something that they're unclear about. They apparently misinterpreted something he had said in the previous letter. We don't know why that was not preserved, whether the apostle gave them some explicit instructions not to preserve it, whether the Lord providentially worked out something that was not preserved. We don't have the answer to that. But there was probably some apostolic teaching. There's a reference to a letter from Laodicea found in Colossians, and that may be the same as what we call the letter of the Ephesians, but it may, of course, be another letter of some variety. So there were probably some apostolic teaching, which we don't have, and even a letter or so. Likewise, by analogy, we would presume Moses had some things to say to the Israelites. The prophets had some things to say to the Israelites that did not get written down. One probable example of something of this sort would be the plans for the temple. 1 Chronicles 28 makes references several times to detailed plans being given for the temple, and yet we don't have those detailed plans written out for us in the biblical material. 28:11. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouse, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And verse 12, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, for all the surrounding rooms, the storehouse of the house of God, and for the storehouse of dedicated things. And then down in verse 19, we understand this was a revelation. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So apparently, David had made a written set of plans for the temple that had been given him by revelation from God. When the temple was built, the need to know the details of these plans vanished, and the letter, the material, was allowed to be destroyed, apparently. We perhaps would very much like to have that today, but God doesn't give us everything we would like to have. And this one he has not given us. I suppose one could speculate that it might be rolled up in a clay pot, stuck in a cave somewhere in the Middle East. Maybe it is, but we'll have to wait and see. In fact, a scroll about the temple was discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it does not seem to match what information we have about Solomon's temple or Ezekiel's temple or Herod's temple, so that does not appear to be the information that is going on here also. So under this whole question of is there revelation beyond the Bible, the answer is, of course, there is, and that would include the general revelation that the universe, that our conscience and such are telling us about God all the time. That would include various revelations God made to his prophets and such in Bible times, which he did not see fit to preserve to us. But naturally, what we're interested about is, well, what's going on today? Is there revelation happening today? So that brings us fairly quickly then into the second point we look at. Want to look at, do we have continuing revelation today? Well, of course, we've got continuing general revelation today, but we'll exclude that from our discussion. And with what is left, we're certainly in a topic that is a matter of great dispute between charismatics and non-charismatics, and involving many other people as well. The question is not answered as easily as either group might like. Both groups have very positive feelings about the matter, but I don't think the answer exegetically is quite so easy as one might like in that area. We'll be looking and a few of the arguments that have been put up to suggest, no, there is not any further revelation going on today, and show that they're not perhaps quite as strong as we would like, and then go on to say, well, what do we need to say in this area? How should we respond to what claims are being made? Let's look, first of all, at Revelation chapter 22. Here in verses 18 and 19, at the close of the book of Revelation, we have a very strong statement made by the Apostle John to his reader not to mess with the book. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That is a very, very strong statement. And it says, do not fool around with God's word by trying to add material that's not there or take away material that is there. And this has been used to say, well, Revelation was the last book written. This is the way it ends. You don't add anything or take anything away from God's word. I personally think Revelation was the last book written in the Bible. And I think it has some designs to it, which we'll speak about in a moment here, that seem to indicate that it was intended to close off the written revelation of God. But the actual wording as it occurs here is a statement about this book of the prophecy, would presumably be the book of Revelation. And the statement is not drastically different than the kind of statement that occurs in Deuteronomy 4 or Proverbs 30. Let's stop and have a look at both of those. Deuteronomy 4, we're after verse 2, but I'll pick up the context, verse 1. "And now, O Israel," Moses speaking as spokesman for God, "listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go and take and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." Well, that passage is not intended to say there isn't going to be more revelation. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses goes on to say there is going to be more revelation. The prophet's going to come. But it is a terrible sin to represent certain things as being God's word that are not, or to represent things as not being God's word, which actually are. And we need to be very careful then of not deleting or adding to God's word. But this is not a statement that no more God's word is going to come. It's just you should accept only authentic and you should reject the spurious. Same thing occurs in Proverbs 30, verse 6, though it does not deal with both sides of the coin, but speaks in the same regard. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. "Every word of God is tested," or "every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved to be a liar." You don't want to be judged. You don't want God to convict you of being a liar. Then don't pretend to have God's word when you do not have it. Those two remarks, I think, indicate for us that Revelation 22, as it stands, verses 18, 19, cannot just be simply read to say God is not going to send any more Bible or anything of that sort. That will not automatically carry just by reading the verse and seeing what it has to say about not adding or subtracting. It could certainly be said in terms of you don't add or subtract anything regarding this book of Revelation. However, we also see in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and following, that there are going to be two witnesses whom God is going to send on the earth in the last days. They're going to be his witnesses, his prophets, I think we can say. They speak for their prophesying, certainly. And this seems pretty clearly to me, at least, to be something after the apostolic period, and yet they're sent by God as prophets. Find that here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone harms them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies. Anyone desires to harm them, in this manner they must be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days they're prophesying, power of the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, kill them." We then see that they are resurrected after a few days and snatched up to heaven. Well, that's pretty clearly some kind of revelation that's going on than their own activities, their prophesying that's going on. Whether it's predictive or whether it's speaking as spokesman for God, they are at least associated with the kind of phenomena we would characterize with continuing revelation. They have a message. That message is attested to by signs and miracles, and such they are sent by God. So, do we have continuing revelation today? Well, unless the two witnesses are already functioning, that particular thing is not going on today. But the fact that that statement is made means it is a little too glib to say that with the ending of the book of Revelation, there will be no more revelation from God until the Lord returns. These people come before the Lord's return, and they definitely are bringing revelation from God. Well, I think we can make a stronger case, however, that we should not expect that anybody who shows up and says, hello, I'm a prophet, is necessarily that, is found in looking at the structure of salvation history, we might call it, as it is revealed to us in the Scripture. I've tried to sketch that here at the bottom of page one. It's probably a little too brief to tell you exactly what's going on. But the idea is something like this. God prepares in each period of revelation for the period of revelation that is to follow. And he makes some predictions so that the people of God can recognize that when somebody else shows up, that he has been expected by God already and prepared for. So when Moses comes walking into Egypt with the message that God has decided to deliver the Israelites, he does not come unprepared for. But in fact, already back in the time of Abraham, God had predicted that the Israelites themselves would be in captivity. They wouldn't be in bondage to another nation, not named. And that after a period of time, after 400 years, God would intervene and he would bring them out with an uplifted arm. He would bring them out by display of his power. And we see this in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Let's turn that up and have a look at it to see how that preparation is made. This is in the middle of an incident in which God shows signs to Abraham, and God apparently calls upon himself, makes a covenant with Abraham by means of passing through animals that have been divided in half. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So a prediction of approximate time that this was going to take place, that it was going to be a deliverance from slavery, and an additional thing, that it's going to be a deliverance with many possessions. It's interesting then to look at how Moses is commissioned to go into Israel, into Egypt, to deliver the Israelites. He's to tell them, first of all, it's a passage we looked at with Dr. Manoy last hour, Exodus 3:6, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham. So God sends a message with Moses to call their attention to Abraham. And then he says, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, verse 7. So now he speaks of this enslavement which has occurred. I've paid attention to that, he says. I've now come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them out from that land to a good and spacious land, etc. And if you look back in the Genesis passage, that's what he was going to do. He's going to bring them back to Palestine. And it also says down further that one of the signs that he has sent them is that they will come out with the great possessions. So I don't spot that right here at this moment. But the picture then is it's a linking back into this prophecy made earlier. Moses is saying, I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy that was made to Abraham already. Now, I think it's probably a fair guess that the Israelites did not have the book of Genesis with this material written in it, though we don't know absolutely for sure that the book of Genesis or some of its materials may not have been in the form of clay tablets from the patriarchs or something like that before the time of Moses. But they certainly would have had traditions in their family about their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since this was a rather important statement made about what was going to happen to them, I don't think it's at all surprising that they would have known about this, so that Moses was pointing back to previous revelation. So the picture here is that the era of Moses has already been predicted in a pre-Mosaic period, and the Israelites know that they were going to be enslaved and that somehow they were going to be delivered and brought back to Canaan. So when Moses comes to do that, that's not some new thing that there's no expectation about. And then in the Mosaic era, there is a prediction made of the prophetic era. And we've already looked at that today. The predictions in Deuteronomy 18, setting up the arrangement for prophets to come, telling how they're to be tested, and how they're to be obeyed and all of that. Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 through 22. I will not go through that again, since Dr. Fenoy has already dealt with that this morning as well. When the prophets begin to come, they say a lot of things, but one of the important things they have to say is about the coming of a particular deliverer who is to deliver Israel from their enemies, deliver Israel from their sins. And this one has many names in different passages in the Old Testament, but the name which by an intertestament period came to be kind of the standard name was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one anointed, set aside, commissioned by God to carry out these activities to deliver Israel. Many predictions made about him, and so when Jesus comes, he basically is saying, I am the one predicted in the Old Testament to do these things. And one of the striking things is that although the Israelites were expecting a particular kind of deliverer, and Jesus was not ready to do that at his first coming, yet he did at his first coming certain things which were recognized to be characteristic of the Messiah, but the Jews did not know exactly how to fit them together. So the material on his suffering in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 was carried out at Jesus' first coming. Material on the virgin birth in Isaiah 7, the material on the coming out of Galilee, even though his coming has something to do with Bethlehem, is pictured in Isaiah 9. The people who sat in darkness shall see a great light, and this light shall take place in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, etc., the area of Jesus' public ministry. So a number of things of that variety are spoken of here in regard to the coming of the Messiah. So the coming of the Messiah was something prepared for, the messianic era, if you like, the period of Christ and his public ministry on earth was predicted. But then when Christ comes, he predicts the next era, the time of the apostles. He commissions the apostles. He promises them that the Holy Spirit is going to call to remembrance the things that Jesus has said, is going to teach them some things they did not understand, and he gives them authority then to set up the way the people of God will function in this following period. And we might call this following period the apostolic period, think of that variety. But in the period when the apostles are on earth, and you remember, the apostles were selected, the replacement was selected, that is, for Judas, who betrayed Jesus. A replacement was selected on the basis that he had physically been living at Jesus' time and had been one of Jesus' followers and had been with him through the whole ministry period. So we seem to have a hint there that it's very hard for a person to be an apostle who is born after the public ministry of Jesus ends and has had no personal connection with him. All of that dealing with the question of whether the apostolate continues on after Jesus' time. Well, what do the apostles look forward to? Well, the primary thing the apostles look forward to, the primary thing that's predicted in the apostolic material, is the second coming. Of course, there are other things predicted by the apostles. False prophets are predicted by the apostles. But a person is not going to gain a great following if he comes up and says, hello, fellows, I'm one of the false prophets predicted by the Bible. You can see the problems that might develop there. It's true that there are some persons of such perversity that they will worship Satan and such, but one is not going to have a great draw with the people of God and those who hope and believe they are people of God if you claim to be a false prophet. So likewise, a person coming, claiming to be the Antichrist is likely not going to get a very big following from God's people or those who hope and think they are. And therefore, I think it's probably a safe assumption that when the Antichrist comes, he's not going to advertise himself as such. I think it's fair to guess that he will picture himself as the Christ in some way. He may have to do a little fancy footwork with the exegesis, such, but we understand from other passages he will have plenty of signs and wonders to support his claims and such. So what we can see from this, I think, is that the biblical picture is not basically a picture that there's going to be a period of continuing revelation, and that therefore anyone who shows up and says, I'm introducing the new period of revelation of the church, or the age that succeeds the church age or something like that, such persons should not easily get a following if persons are paying attention to their Bible at all carefully. And yet one of the characteristics of heresies throughout church history has been an attempt to do something of that sort. The Montanists, when they showed up late in the middle second century AD, one of their leaders claimed that he was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the incarnation of God the Son. He was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Later in the medieval period, I think that was Joachim of Flora, claimed that the Old Testament age had been the age of the Father, and the New Testament age up to his time had been the age of the Son, but now the age of the Holy Spirit had come, and got a movement started in that direction. When Emanuel Swedenborg arrived on the scene, he claimed to be that his movement was the second coming of Christ, but that all these people benighted had read the Bible literally and expected a physical appearance and such, whereas in fact it should be read allegorically, and his movement brought the second coming of Christ. You're aware, I suppose, that Sung-Yung Moon claims that he is come to do what Jesus failed to do, and part of Jesus' ministry was supposed to have been to marry and have children, and the children which he had would be the new perfect children of the new age. That just as Adam and Eve were to have children, but Adam and Eve fell, and so they had fallen children, so the Messiah was supposed to marry and have children, and his children would be perfect children. And Christ did not succeed in this because his enemies killed him, but Sung-Yung Moon is going to succeed in this. So we're opening a new age, etc. And I think the Bible sets up an arrangement very carefully that cannot be done if one will pay attention to the Scripture at all. Jesus tells us that many people are going to come saying they're the Messiah. And he says, you don't need anybody to tell you they're the second coming. When the second coming occurs, you won't need anybody to tell you. It's like lightning. You don't need to be looking west when lightning flashes. In the west, you can be looking east. You'll see it. You don't even need to have your eyes open. You can have your eyes closed at the moment. You'll see it. Lightning is strong enough that it lights up the whole sky. It's strong enough it shines through your eyelids. It might not wake you up if you're in deep sleep, so the thunder probably would. But you don't need to be looking the right way. When the second coming occurs, it will be unmistakable. Therefore, anybody who has to tell you the second coming has occurred, he's a crook. Okay? And he uses another analogy in the same place, a vulture corpse analogy. You don't have to stumble over a corpse to find him. When you're out in the desert, the vultures circling around the corpse will allow you to see where the corpse is from miles away. You don't need to run into Christ personally on the street to recognize the second coming. The accompanying phenomena will tell you about it quite some distance away. So as regards starting any kind of really new operation that's supposed to build on the revelations given in the Bible has set up very, very strict arrangements that allow us to see that in fact cannot be, that what we're looking for is the second coming. It will be unmistakable, and you don't need to have anybody tell you about it. However, this still leaves some room for a more modest type of claim, which is a sort of thing we run into in the more moderate parts of the charismatic movement, I think, and that's a claim, well, okay, we're not claiming that we're introducing some new era or anything of that sort, but that the Scripture predicts that there will be some kind of continuing supernatural gifts throughout church history, and that's what we're doing. And that's what I make the point here at the bottom of page 1. Those claiming to have special revelation will be hard put to claim some new era of revelation has begun, because the new era expected is the second coming. But they might say, well, there's a weaker sense in which it could be true. Notice, for instance, what Peter is doing in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 17, the people have all observed the sudden outburst of speaking, praising God in various languages, and some of them recognize that this is a striking sign, and others who perhaps don't speak those languages, the people are just babbling, maybe they had too much to drink, and Peter says, no, that's not the explanation. This, in fact, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and he quotes the prophecy, starting in verse 17 of Acts 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour forth of my Spirit. They shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, basically what Charismatics is going to argue here is this passage starts at Pentecost, and it mentions some phenomena that occur very near the day of the Lord at the other end, the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. And therefore, how are you going to argue that there can't be any of this going on in between those two periods? And we would certainly have to say from other passages that there's a sense in which the last days are used in Scripture for the whole period between the first and second coming, or at least Pentecost and the second coming. So it would be hard to argue with a passage like this that God explicitly revealed that he was going to stop his revelation when the apostles died off. And so I think we perhaps do not do well trying to shut off any claims by charismatics by going in that particular direction. Turning to page 2, however, I think we can make a pretty good statement regarding the question of written revelation, whether anything is to be expected to be added to the Bible. And I've already hinted at that from a statement I made back about Revelation 22, and from the statements I've made in regard to the periods in salvation history. But I think we also see that from the content of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation clearly appears to be designed as a mirror image in some way to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us about creation in the beginning of the book of Genesis, and the end of the book of Revelation tells us about the new creation. The beginning of the book of Genesis, we hear about the curse coming upon mankind. The end of Revelation, we hear about the curse being removed from mankind, not just from mankind, but from the whole creation. In the beginning, we have death coming upon mankind. In the last book, in the last chapters of Revelation, we have the general resurrection and the removal of death from mankind. In the Garden of Eden, we have the tree of life. We have the tree of life restored to mankind in Revelation. The Garden of Eden itself is what is called paradise. We miss that rather easily in our English translation because paradise is a word that is borrowed from Persian but used in Greek at New Testament times, and it was the word that the Jews used to translate garden for the Garden of Eden when they translate the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. So references to paradise in the New Testament would, to a reader at that time, call their attention to the Garden of Eden. And that phrase comes up again in the book of Revelation, where those who overcome will take part in the paradise of God. They will eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. So paradise lost, paradise restored, as you see in Milton's epic based on this material as well. And God's presence. Man, after the fall, is cast out of God's presence. But now man will dwell with God again. So very clearly, the structure of the book of Revelation is such that just as Genesis, if you like, starts the Bible, Revelation is intended to end the Bible. And it's certainly fair to say that from all the evidence we have, Revelation was the last book written in the Bible. Not everybody agrees with that, but the evidence we've got fits that. The tradition we have suggests it was written around 95 or 96 A.D. During the persecution of Christians by Domitian, when John was exiled to a little island of Patmos out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And we have no evidence that any of the New Testament was written after that time. So I think one can make a very good argument then that God intends that to close off the written revelation. However, many charismatics, again, would want to make a more modest claim than that. They would not want to claim that they're writing a new book of the Bible, though, frankly, there are people whom we could class as charismatic very broadly who are out to do those sorts of things. But there are others who certainly would not want to make any claim like that. They would rather say, well, you know, there were these lesser prophets during the New Testament period, Agabus and Philip's daughters and such, and they made predictions and things of that sort, and they apparently didn't write anything. So that's basically what charismatics might be claiming to do. And I don't think it's possible from the biblical material to say beyond a quibble whether revelation of that variety could be occurring today. We do not have passages in the scripture that say, now from the death of the apostles till the second coming, there can't be any revelation. Of course, though we don't have such things, there certainly have been periods of time in history when, though God hasn't announced it in advance, he has stopped sending prophets. Something of that sort happened around 400 BC when Malachi came. Malachi didn't say, I'm it, and there's nobody coming after me. But as best we can tell, the people who came after him were crooks and were not able to do the signs and things of that variety. And the people of God at that time, the Jews, did not accept any more of the books that various people were putting together after that time. There was a clear statement about that in Josephus, his Against Appian, a work he wrote against anti-Semites attacking him, where he says something to the effect, well, you Greeks have all kinds of books, everybody writes books, but we Jews, we have only the certain block of books which God himself has had written for us, and they tell us about our history all the way down to the time of Artaxerxes, I believe is the name he gives. But since that time, though other Jews have written books, we don't put them in a class with those because the succession of prophets ceased. And so it was understood. We see there, we see in the First Maccabees and such, that there weren't prophets coming, and they recognized that. So I think we can see where God could stop sending revelation without sending some special stop signal or anything of that variety, and could start again without telling you in advance that he's going to start again, though certainly not on the level of introducing a new era of revelation, because he's already blocked off what's to be expected there. The second coming is the new era, if you like, and the events associated with it. Of course, one might suggest, well, we're so near the end of the age that the events surrounding this second coming might already start some things up again. And one might suggest, well, we know there are going to be the two witnesses, and maybe there will be a special outpouring or things of that sort in connection with events leading up to the second coming. In fact, many charismatics would like to argue in that particular direction. As I say here in my last paragraph before we hit Roman numeral 3, I don't think it's possible to say beyond a quibble whether additional revelation could come today, though we have rather strong material against adding anything to the Bible. But the frequent references to false prophets and to the Antichrist and such would certainly suggest that the burden of proof is upon the person who claims to have this revelation, not upon the persons who are claiming to be God's people, and they're supposed to judge whether this revelation has come or not. So if a person comes up to you and says, hello, I'm a prophet from God, you don't immediately say, at your service, what do you want done? You say, well, how do I know you're a prophet from God? And here, I think, is where we ought to deal with this whole question, not trying to take verses, which I don't think there are any solid ones, and say, these prove there can't be revelation today, but rather to take the test the Bible gives for revelation and see whether any particular claimant satisfies it. Now, that seems less satisfactory in many ways to us. I think there are various reasons for that. Namely, that there are hundreds and thousands of people wandering around starting little guru groups and such that claim to have revelation. And a person can spend all their life reading the stuff that's turned out by these guys, and wasting your time trying to test it all, and we've got better things to do. I think that's true. On the other hand, we can also feel overwhelmed by any task when we look at a task that's a responsibility of the whole church and try and make it all our responsibility. If you have five missionaries preach to you in a row about the great needs in five different continents of the earth, you can feel overwhelmed by the task, but your responsibility isn't for the whole task. Your responsibility to do your part in the task. So our part in this kind of a task is when some particular guru-type person shows up and presents his claims to us, or to our close relatives, or to somebody in our church and such, then we got to spend some time to deal with that. And that's no more a waste of time than spending a time with individuals, trying to help them to get to know the Lord, trying to help them to get to grow in the Lord, and things of that variety. It's a part of our responsibilities as pastors, church leaders, Sunday school teachers, informed laymen, etc. We need to know how to apply biblical tests to whoever at the moment is putting forth claims of revelation in our particular neighborhood. And so what I would recommend here is not trying to go beyond Scripture to give a dogmatic answer that this particular fellow can't be a prophet because there aren't any more coming or not allowed to be any coming or anything like that. Just to look at the guy's claims, look at the guy's evidence, and apply biblical tests. And that, in fact, is what the biblical material gives us. And brings us to Roman numeral 3, then. How do we distinguish true revelation from false? And here, actually, we hit the same thing that Dr. Vinoy was talking about before. There was no collusion, other than the fact that we both studied under some of the same teachers, and I studied under him and things of that variety. But I actually have four of the same five that he listed, and would have put the fifth one down if I'd thought of it, but I didn't. So let's have a look at these particular maps. How do we distinguish true revelation from false? Well, first of all, the whole area of signs and wonders, I think is how Dr. Vinoy worded it. I have here, the presence of signs distinguishes faked revelation from real supernatural revelation. Okay? I don't say real divine revelation. I say real supernatural revelation. By a sign, I mean some supernatural phenomenon, some miraculous phenomenon. Not a sign that a fellow wears around his neck that says, I am a prophet. Those can be constructed by very natural means with a little cardboard and paint. So, presence of signs distinguishes faked revelation from real supernatural. Deuteronomy 13:1 implies that a prophet may arise and show a sign or wonder. And I think we're to understand from Scripture that because of the great authority the prophet had, that he was to be obeyed in what he said, spoken from the Lord, therefore there were strong credentials necessary for him to establish that he was a prophet, and these involved signs and wonders. You remember when the prophet from Judah comes up to Bethel, where King Jeroboam is sacrificing on the altar in front of the golden calf where he set up his things. The prophet says, the Lord doesn't like this, and the Lord is going to take these priests that you've set up, and he's going to burn their bones on this altar, and he's going to do it by the means of his servant named Josiah, which, by the way, came to pass some hundreds of years after that time. About 300 years after that time, I guess. And he says, to show you that I'm a prophet of God, this altar is going to split in half and the ashes are going to come out. And the altar goes, and the ashes come sliding down right there on the spot. And that ought to have been enough sign that he was a prophet of God. Jeroboam did not much like the sign, so he stuck out his hand and said, seize that fellow. And suddenly Jeroboam's arm stopped operating out in the stuck out position, and he changed his mind on whether he ought to seize the fellow or not. His reputation was important, but not quite as important as having an arm that functioned. And so he suddenly turns pleading and all of that whining and such, and the prophet does restore the arm. Well, you see two very clear signs right there that this fellow knows what he's talking about, or that at least he's not giving you a fake revelation. He's not just spun up something inside of him because he doesn't like what's going on, but he's gotten some supernatural power from somewhere. The same thing occurs in these other references I've given you here. 1 Kings 13. So that is the one I was telling you about, excuse me. Deuteronomy 13 was the one we mentioned already, the prophet showing a sign. 2 Kings 20, verse 8. The other one I have in mind. Hezekiah is been told by Isaiah that rather than dying right away, he was very deathly sick, that in fact he was going to live 15 more years. And Hezekiah apparently wanted some assurance of that sort. that perhaps seems unnatural to us when we're just sitting in our ivory towers looking at the narration. But if you were in the middle of what seemed to be a deathly sickness and somebody came and told you you were going to get well, you might want to wonder whether they're just trying to cheer you up so that you die cheerful, or whether they were really giving you something that you could depend upon. And so he said, well, what's the sign that this will come to pass? And Isaiah gives him a choice. Do you want the shadow on the staircase of Ahaz to go backwards these steps or forward these number of steps? And Hezekiah is not much impressed by it going forward, since that's the direction the sun usually moves. In an hour or two, it'll be there. He says, make it go backward. And exactly how God worked this out, we don't know. Maybe he's turned the world around backward. Maybe changed the density of air in the upper atmosphere to change the refraction, or some other tricky maneuver. I don't know, but that's what he did. And that certainly was a rather clear sign. So that's certainly a test. If a person can't do any signs, there's no particular reason to believe that he's got any new information from God. Okay? So if a person says to you, I'm a prophet from God, and I had this dream last night, and God told me to tell you to sell all of your property and go to Africa as a missionary. And you say, and what am I to do with the profit or the property? Well, half of it will support you in Africa, and the other half you go see whether there's any reason to believe the guy has anything. And so if a person doesn't, then one should be skeptical of that. It's interesting here in regard to the Quran, which was spoken of by Professor Clark, was that yesterday? Yesterday, I believe it was. That a couple of times in the Quran, people asked Muhammad, why haven't any signs been given to you? And one suspects they must have been Christians or Jews, or maybe even just sharp pagans, wondering, where's his evidence? And he responds, signs are in the hands of Allah, which is correct, though we wouldn't give him that name. And my mission is to give you warning. And the only sign which Muhammad gave then was the literary excellency of the Quran. Well, that's impressive, and suggests at least that Muhammad had some abilities in a literary direction that had not come out before. He was an illiterate literary genius, however. He didn't write these things. He recited these things. But that is not quite strong enough, I think, even to prove that he had anything supernatural. Having said all these things, however, we do have to point out that not all that is supernatural is God. The Bible is very clear that there are other supernatural beings. They're created beings, but they're beings who can do things with nature that we can't. And among these, there are is Satan and his angels who are in rebellion with him, and the demons, if they're a different class. We don't know for sure their relation to the angels. The point there, then, is if a person is able to do signs and wonders, you can rule them out as being merely a crook, merely a charlatan, merely somebody who's spinning up the stuff on his own. You might have to work a little to make sure it's not stage magic he's doing. But it really just sharpens the whole question, because there's still two very different alternatives. He might be from God. He might be from Satan. So that by itself is not a sufficient test, but that sure clears out an awful lot of guys. Awful lot of people who claim to have things from God that couldn't pass that test. The second one is a rather strong one, and that's prediction without error, the mark of a true prophet. And we looked at that in our last discussion a couple days ago, and also Dr. Vinoy looked at that just last hour, Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. The Israelites appear to have been responsible to carry out a death penalty on false prophets. A person who speaks presumptuously, that prophet shall die, it says. And that might be taken at first to be a statement that God would kill that prophet. I'll strike him dead with a bolt for lightning from heaven, etc. But the question immediately arises in that context, Deuteronomy 18. Well, how shall we know a word which the Lord has not spoken, and God does not answer? The prophet who is reduced to cinders, in front of your face, that is a prophet who has not spoken from God. Rather, he answers the question by saying, if the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Oh, I think the implication is it's a death penalty. You're to put him to death if that prophet claims to be a prophet, makes predictions, and then they don't come to pass. rather implies also that a prophet, one of his types of signs, would probably be some sort of short-term predictions. So if such a short-term prediction did not come to pass, then you can be sure that is a false prophet. In 1 Kings 22, we see a carrying out of this particular test. I believe I looked at that on Wednesday as well. Find the passage here. My memory is not such that I will venture any guesses on exactly what that's about until we look it up. But 1 Kings 22... yes, that's the passage about Micaiah and Zedekiah. And basically the question is, here's all these prophets of Ahab, and they're saying, look, you should go up to Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab, your forces, and Jehoshaphat, and your forces, because there's going to be great victory won up there. And Micaiah says, you can go up there all right, but my view of the matter, what I saw in my vision was that all of the Israelites were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Since Ahab was the shepherd, bad sign for Ahab. And then basically we find Ahab goes on ahead to say, well, throw this fellow in prison, give him bread and water. And Micaiah says, well, if you return safely, God has not spoken by me. Listen, all you people, that is, you are judges. The people of God are responsible to be judges on all cases of alleged prophets. Listen to what I'm saying. And within a couple of days, they knew that it was Micaiah who was the true prophet and Zedekiah who was the false prophet. So there's a pretty good picture in that era, in that area. And this is one that Satan is unable to match on the long run. Satan is unable to predict the future without error. Of course, he may be able to do it on the short run. Any of us can do it on the short run. You may say, well, after this meeting is over, I'm going to go home. And chances are, at least for the vast majority of us, that will work out. Somebody might be in an accident, or something might come up, they have to go somewhere else. But by and large, we can make certain types of short-term predictions in the future. We should, of course, not be surprised that Satan, with greater age, greater knowledge, greater power, can make intelligent statements about what's going to happen, if for no other reason than he causes them. You know, if I say, I predict that this book is going to rise from the table, you might say, hey, let me see that. Well, you saw it already. It rose from the table. You say, well, your hand's hooked to it. Oh, yeah. But if Satan does that with an invisible hand, it'll look a lot more impressive, though. It'll look like a prediction. It is a prediction, but in fact, this prediction is carried out by the prophet himself doing it, which is not impressive when it's non-supernatural. But it's quite a bit more impressive than supernatural. So that whole sort of thing. Satan is certainly capable of that. Though we have a promise made in Isaiah 44 that tells us, I think, why this kind of test really does work fairly well. As long as we have some kind of several prophecies we can examine why this works very well. And that is because God himself works it. Let me read this whole passage from 24 to 28, the end of Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. So God says, look, I'm the one who's redeeming you from your sin or your other disaster. I'm the one who made you. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. I'm the one that's got everything in control, he says. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners. Well, an omen is a prediction of the future of some variety. And this is an omen put forward by a boaster. He says, this is a sign that this is going to happen. And he says, God says, I'm the one who causes those things to fail to happen. I'm the one who makes fools out of diviners. A diviner is one who predicts the future by some kind of technique, usually a mechanical technique, looking at the stars, looking at tea leaves, throwing up a bunch of arrows in the air and looking at the pattern they fall on the ground, watching birds fly over a marked out court, various things of that sort are all techniques that have been used in antiquity. Cutting open sacrificial sheep and looking at the bumps and color ridges on its liver, saying, ah, that's a bad sign for the king, and things like that. A bad sign for the sheep, but anyway, that sort of thing. God says, I cause the omens of boasters to fail. I make fools out of diviners. I caused wise men to draw back. That perhaps moving from allegedly supernatural prediction merely to clever thinking prediction. I caused wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. So there's the one side. God causes to fail human predictions. So that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, can say, the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, things of that variety. Of course, that's the common phenomenon, but it's not as common as you might think. It's because God has got things under control. Notice verse 26, though, takes the other side of the coin, confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. And then he gives some examples, rebuilding Jerusalem, cities of Judah, things of that sort. Says, look, you can understand the mechanism by which prophecy functions. It's like the mechanism, we would say today, by which you use your turn signals on a car. You first indicate what you're going to do, and then you do it. Okay? That's what God does. First, he tells his prophets what he's going to do, then he does it. And the mechanism by which he interferes with the other ones is somewhat similar too. Here's a fellow who turns a turn signal on his car, and God puts a trailer truck in his way, you see? And he doesn't make the turn. So here's some boaster who gives an omen, some diviner who gives a sign, and God intervenes in such a way as to make it not happen. Now, the passage does not claim he does that for every occurrence, but that coupled with the Deuteronomy passage indicates that if you do see a clear disfulfillment of a prediction, that fellow is not a prophet from God. And that is a good test in that area. Satan is unable to predict without error. Again, as Dr. Monoy said, this is not something that can be used only by itself, because you might not have a long enough string. A batter who has no 1,000 batting average may yet come up to the plate in one game and go 4 for 4. So that might well happen with a alleged prophet who is not really from God either. The third one is quite an important one. The message which the prophet has must fit previous revelation, and if it does not, he is not a true prophet. And again, we do have to qualify that with the whole point that if God is going to bother to reveal something, then there's probably some reason to reveal it. And so if everything he wanted to say had already been said, then he wouldn't send any further revelation. Okay? So you've got to expect that even revelation from God may add some things that hadn't been there before. But they cannot change things. They can't suddenly say, oh, God's changed his mind. He's not going to do this and so, and he's no longer like that, and things of that variety. It's got to fit in with what's been said so far. And that is very important. Deuteronomy 13 gives one example. A prophet says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known is probably parenthetical. I doubt if the guy said that, but he might have. And let us serve them. And God says, that's a false prophet who's saying that. Strangely enough, such a false prophet has got at least 5 million followers in the world today. And he showed up in 1830 in a part of the world where the Bible was well known. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism. Let us go after other gods, which you've not known. His model was that the God whom we worshipped was once a human, and there was a God above him. And that God was once a human, and there was a God above him. And that God was once a human, and there was a God above him. And you one day, if you're a good Mormon, you'll become a God, as if you're a man. And your many wives then will help you populate a new planet of people. And some of them one day will become gods, and that will put you up as a god on the next echelon. I don't know how well we'll call these. We might call these lieutenant gods on the bottom level, and captain gods on the next level, and lieutenant commander gods on the next level. My military terminology is bad. Generals up here and such on up the line. Or if you're more for Amway stuff, you become a direct distributor of this stuff. Anyway, it's extremely clear that Smith violates Deuteronomy 13. But most Mormons will get rather uptight when you point that out. That would be an excellent example of how that particular one would apply. Galatians 1:8-9 is an example not regarding theology proper, but regarding soteriology, regarding salvation. God doesn't change his plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation has been the same ever since it's been necessary. That is, since the fall. And Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the area of Galatia, Asia Minor, first century. And somebody's come up to them and said, in order to be saved, you not only have to trust in Jesus, but you've got to keep all these laws and such, to keep all these works to be saved. And Paul says, you not only ought not to listen to these guys, you ought not to listen to me if I came back with this message. Or you ought not to even listen to an angel if he came with this message, because God is not going to change this particular arrangement. And I think as we study the rest of Scripture, we see why that's so. The arrangement which God has made to save man is the only arrangement he could make in which he would both be just and still able to forgive people. And we would get carried some distance off of our particular subject here if we went into expounding that for a while, but it's very important. And yet almost every heresy in history has turned aside on that very point. They've turned aside somehow your good works help you earn your acceptance with God. Or somehow some other person's good works can be transferred to your account other than Christ's good works. And yet the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the only one whose good works could be transferred in any way, whose actual death actually paid for the death of anyone else. I have a little theory on how I explain that, but it's not explicitly taught in the Bible, so I won't wander into it here. Let's just stay in that one area. Interestingly enough, again and again, people have come with new messages. Joseph Smith's message was, no, you're not saved when you trust in Christ, but you have got to do all these particular good works in addition. And that's laid out for us in the Articles of Faith of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and spelled out several places in the Book of Mormon as well. The Seventh-day Adventists have some problems in this direction. They're struggling with them still, but at the in their history, Ellen G. White came up with a vision that she saw the Ten Commandments with a special halo around the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment would be the test case for persons. If they kept that, then they're okay. If they didn't, then they're out. They saw a halo around the Sixth Commandment. And what it really winds up is adding the observance as a condition for salvation in certain ways. And the Seventh-day Adventists have been stuck with that kind of a problem their whole history. And there's some in the group that aren't happy with it, and there are others that are very adamant about the whole matter. But a matter of somebody changing the gospel, and then the people afterwards stuck with trying to handle the whole matter and get it to fit in with Scripture. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, is a passage in which John says, a test of a person is their view about Christ. If a person teaches that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, that person is a heretic. That doesn't cover all brands of heresy, but a treatment of trying to explain away Jesus' real humanity is a test for whether a person is a heretic or not. Naturally, you have other people who go the other direction. Jesus came in the flesh, all right, but he didn't God. But that didn't happen to be the particular heresy that John was dealing with in 1 John 4. In fact, John says, try the spirits to see whether they're from God. It's in the context of trying revelations. And this is the way you'll know it. If they don't confess Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh, then they certainly are not from God, denying the humanity of Christ. We could add other things regarding what the Bible teaches. Denying the deity of Christ is a guarantee that the person's message isn't from God. And that would be helpful as well. Now, in this point, we really have a very good test, because although Satan can afford to agree with the Bible in some places now and then, he can't afford to agree with the Bible everywhere. He certainly doesn't want to do God's work for him. God's got things under such control, and even Satan in rebellion is doing God's work for him. But Satan isn't intending to. And so Satan, it doesn't do any good for Satan to start heresies that are completely orthodox. You see how that goes. And therefore, we have a problem in that direction. Jesus, I think, points to that somewhat in the whole area of exorcism, that Satan can't afford to be throwing out all these demons because he's just weakening his own power. Those things. But we do need to realize that Satan's major desire is to keep us away from the truth, and therefore he does not need to worry about consistency, And he certainly does not need to deny everything in the Bible in any single group. In fact, you probably can't find a group that denies everything in the Bible. All heresies are going to take some elements of the truth and then try and twist it in a sufficiently important place that those who wholeheartedly believe in their system cannot at the same time be saved. And so some will deny the deity of Christ but try and keep other things okay. Others will deny certain features about the way of salvation and try and keep other things okay. Things of that variety. We've seen many, many examples of that throughout human history. A fourth test is a lifestyle consistent with holiness. Good test. Unfortunately, for most public figures, it is hard to find out what their lifestyle is. You only see them when they're speaking. You see them when they're on TV. What do you do about TV preacher? You don't see his whole lifestyle on the TV. When it's turned off, what do you know? Well, you may know what the newspapers report. If you've ever had the newspapers report things about you, you should be somewhat skeptical about the total accuracy of such materials. And you're certainly aware that anybody who is a public figure has got some kind of a PR organization with him, and they don't report the bad things about him. So it is often difficult to test that. But when you're dealing with somebody in your neighborhood who's teaching about somebody, you can then find out what his lifestyle is like by inquiries in the local neighborhood and things of that variety. So a lifestyle consistent with holiness is a good test. Notice how Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. He says, "Beware of false prophets. By their fruits you will know them." Then he gives these analogies. You don't get grapes from thorn bushes. You don't get figs from thistle plants. So, if you see somebody who is doing wickedness, that's a good sign they're a crook. If you see somebody who's really doing righteous things, that's probably a good sign that they're okay. Again, this is not a test which by itself will solve the whole thing, because we have got to have a sound standard of what is good and bad. If we don't have a sound standard of that, how do we test it? And we also have to realize that, as the Bible says elsewhere, Satan presents himself as an angel of light. It's no surprise that his assistants present themselves as ministers of the truth. It requires some care. But it's still a test. And I think what we need to see then is we've got a set of four convergent tests that function to help us see whether a person really is from God or not. Are they able? They're claiming to be a prophet, remember. Not just claiming to be a good person. They're not just claiming, yeah, I'm a follower of God. They're claiming to be a messenger from God. So do they have supernatural signs? If they don't, there's no reason to believe that they're from God as a supernatural messenger. They may perfectly well be a natural messenger who is trying to explain God's word to other people. But that does not require a strong attest in that thing. If they claim to be a prophet, then whenever they make predictions, they better not miss them. Because it's the liars, the diviners, etc., that God is messing up. He's confirming the word of his servant. If the message doesn't fit the previous revelation, then it's not the God in the Bible they're talking about, who doesn't change, who has a definite plan, who doesn't say, well, sin was no good back then, but I'm making it good now. You know, it's all right. And things that's right. You have to watch anything like that. And you have to watch whether their lifestyle matches up with what they teach. The fifth principle that Dr. Vinoy mentioned, I think, is a very good one. Didn't mention it here, but that is, we need God's help to be able to discern things like this. And we should certainly be involved in prayer that God would protect us from wickedness. God would keep us from making mistakes. But we shouldn't imagine that that's something that God is going to do by without means. That if we just kind of pray, he'll dump all this insight into our heads. God has given us a set of means by which we gain insight. Look at the introduction to the book of Proverbs sometime when you get a chance. The book of Proverbs was written to give you insight into how things are. What life is like, what God is like, what we ought to be like. And that's true of the whole Bible. Remember the 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the word was given to us that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are not let out of our responsibilities by just saying, well, I prayed to the Lord for guidance, so apparently whatever I did was his guidance. Not if you're continuing in rebellion, not if you're not willing to put forward the effort and all of these things that you ought to do. This leads us into our conclusions, which I've probably been wandering into already. So let's go down there and have a look at them. I don't think it's going to be possible to satisfy all Christians that prophecy and revelation have ceased. I kind of think they have. But I don't think it's going to be possible to satisfy all Christians in that direction. But I don't think that relieves us of responsibility to interact with them in various ways. And we shouldn't try to beat them down by strained exegesis. We need to stick to what the Bible actually says. There are many, many places where we as fallen beings would kind of like God to have done a different way than he did, but he didn't. So quit complaining about it. Trust his wisdom and let him do it his way. So if we can't find clear passages that prove there can't be any guys coming today, then let's operate in the other direction, which is applying the biblical tests for recognizing true and false prophets. If you look at these very carefully, these tests require us to know the Bible. There's no out of that. You are not let off the hook by the fact that your pastor knows the Bible. You got to know the Bible. And that's to protect you against the possibility that your pastor might apostatize in some way. And that's to protect you from the fact that your pastor is probably not going to be around all the time when you need him. Pastors have other things to do than to hold the hand of each member of the congregation 24 hours a day. And there's real responsibility there of individuals. We need to know the Bible. We need to know what righteousness looks like. And part of that is gained from reading the Bible. In fact, the crucial part of it is gained from reading the Bible. But not all of it's gained from reading the Bible. James tells us that we can't just be a hearer of the word. We've got to be a doer of the word. You begin to find out what righteousness looks like when you try and do something. And you keep going back to the Bible and seeing how it corrects you. And you keep trying to do some more and go back to it. And then you begin to find out what righteousness looks like. It's very easy to have sloppy ideas of what righteousness is. It's a smile and a handshake and a concern for others, etc., which all kinds of heretics have. All kinds of heretics will be very pleasant to you if they think you'll get in a group. They might change their mind if you won't. What does righteousness really look like? What does self-sacrifice look like? What does a concern for the truth look like? Person concerned for the truth only when he's shooting down the guys who are wrong? Is he concerned for the truth when he's made a mistake and wants to set other people right about it? Say, I'm sorry, I was wrong about that. And I'm not infallible. Well, what does concern for the truth look like? Once we begin to try and practice these things and study the Word to see what they look like, we're going to become a lot better judges of what the real stuff is. And if we know what the real stuff is, it's easier to recognize those alleged grapes that seem to be growing on thorn bushes, that they aren't grapes after all, and that those things are thistle tops and not figs and such. So we need to know what righteousness looks like. And we need to use our God-given mental powers. There's a strong theme of anti-intellectualism in evangelical Christianity that I understand why it's there. It's because one of the biggest heresies of our century is an intellectual heresy, and a whole crop of heresies otherwise are intellectual heresies. But God gave us those minds, and hopefully ours shouldn't be as messed up as those of unbelievers, but that doesn't mean you don't have to exercise them. You don't have to use them. We need to use what we've got to be able to test what's around us. We can't surrender them to our teachers. Of course, people who are teachers ought to have better mental gifts, or they ought never have been put in those places. One of the responsibilities of an elder is to be able to teach. That means he's got some equipment to do it with. But in spite of that, we still retain responsibility. We don't hand it all over to them, and so we've got to be able to use it. Well, that's basically what I'm trying to say here in Revelation Beyond the Bible. I'll be glad in the next 10 minutes or so to try and answer any questions you have, though I'm sure I can't answer a lot of them. Rich.
The test for true prophets as predictions would come true is easily applied if he makes predictions. But given the fact that prophecy comes from a word that just means to speak forth from God, may not have any predictive elements. And given the fact that in 1 Corinthians 14:3, prophecy is spoken of as primarily for the sake of edification, exhortation, and consolation, none of those require predictive qualities.
Mm-hmm.
How does one argue against the charismatic position that prophecy may be from God, but may not be predictive and therefore not subject to the test that we've emphasized so much, that is, if the sign doesn't come to pass,
Well, basically, if it's not predictive, then you can't apply a predictive test. That's pretty straightforward. If the person doesn't give any kind of sign, why believe it's from God? And that's really the whole point, that the prophet in the scripture is given such authority that you're to obey him. A person stands up and says, I got a message from God that you're to do thus and so. And my question is, why should I believe it's from God? And the answer has got to be, well, it's from God because there's this evidence. And if he just says, well, I know it's from God, well, okay, go do whatever he told you to do. He says, he told me to tell you. Okay, well, you've told me. Now God has got to show me it's from God and not from you only. See? In other words, whenever the person is riding into somebody else's realm of moral responsibility, he's got to have some evidence. He's got a right to be there. Now, of course, I can say, brother, you better straighten out your life. And a person can turn around and say, who are you to talk to me like that? And I say, well, I see what you're doing, and here's what the Bible says you ought to be doing. What's the authority there? The Bible, not me. Okay, my only authority is I've got eyes, I've got ears, I've seen what's happened, and I've read the Bible. And if he says, that's your interpretation, I say, okay, brother, we'll test our interpretations at the judgment seat. And if your interpretation is it's all right to commit adultery now, then you'll have to answer for that when you get up there. So as far as what a person is going to do himself with what he supposedly has gotten from inside, that's his business in the long run. As long as he begins to impose it on somebody else, he's now arrogating authority to himself for which he's got to have some evidence. And the evidence, I would think, in this case would have to be a sign which would include prophecy, but it might not be prophecy. If he's going to suddenly raise somebody from the dead in front of me, I'll be a lot more impressed. If he says, oh, well, God doesn't need to give signs, the answer is yes, he doesn't. Or if he jumps over to say, a wicked generation demands a sign, he's going to get into Jesus' material. Remember the context of that. The scribes and Pharisees are demanding signs after Jesus has been raising people from the dead, been healing people, casting out demons, walking on the water, all of these other things. So there, what they're trying to do is say, you're asking for pernicious stuff when the guy didn't give any evidence at all. What we, I think we have to come back to is when a person claims an authority position, he's got to have some evidence that he's got it. Particularly here when it's a God-given authority. Yeah, God, that's what you're really going after. Yeah.
Just confused a little bit. So often we use terminology like the Lord gave me the scripture, I don't let up the Lord do so-and-so. We interpret lots of things in a quasi-revelational, revelatory sense. Could you comment on the wisdom of speaking in that way? It's very common, and you don't have to be a charismatic.
That's right. It's very common, and it's usually misleading. Surely, a believer is led by the Lord. And certainly everything that happens in the believer's life is from the Lord, okay, in one sense. The Lord controls all events that occur, okay? So everything's from the Lord, but that's hardly what a person is normally claiming. Okay? So it's certainly true that God raised up Mao Tse-tung to do various things, but that doesn't mean that what Mao Tse-tung did is anything we should either emulate or not oppose or various things of that sort. God causes even what the wicked does to praise him. So on the sense that God has got everything in control providentially, to say that the Lord led me to do this, or this is a verse that the Lord brought to my heart, or something, is to say nothing. And I mean, well, the Lord's really doing it, and that's not a trivial thing. It's something about reality. But it's certainly not anything that puts any stamp upon what you've done, okay? Now to say that you're claiming something more than that, then you're beginning to get on funny ground. If you mean, please listen to this verse, because the Lord laid it on my heart, and therefore it's more important than any other verse anybody else is going to read at the service. Aren't you getting out there in the prophet direction somewhere? Yeah, you are. You are. Now, if you say, listen to this verse, I was really struck by this verse last night. Yeah, well, it's God's word anyway, and it applied to you, and maybe it'll apply to somebody else in the congregation. I think we have to be careful about our terminology there. I think one opens up things that are very, very dangerous in that area. God is leading his people. And God has led us when we've made all sorts of decisions, though perhaps some of the decisions were not wise decisions as far as our decisions were. But the Lord wanted to show us something through those decisions. They're wise as far as he's concerned, because he's working even the wickedness of men and our mistakes and everything. He's working all those things together for good of those who love him. Of course, he was working all those things together for good to Job. It happened too. You know, so careful there. So we have to be careful about that. I would thoroughly agree with that. And where you don't have revelation, quit using revelational type language about it. And where you think you do have revelation, remember that the Old Testament had a death penalty for false prophecy, and the church can do no less than excommunicate you if you're boiling stuff out of your mind and trying to put God's stamp on it. So that's where we ought to stay on that. Yes, sir?
In your definition, I agree with you.
Yeah, I go beyond that. I would say anything of the kind of thing that could have been put in canonical scripture, that is where God said something to a prophet, which he then used for his own action, or where he used it to tell other people to do something, but didn't happen to get a scripture in. So I would have general revelation, the things that are happening around us in the world that tell us about God, but they're not God intervening in some way. Special revelation, God intervening in some way, and usually conveying information in some verbal form, I would think. And of that, then, a subclass inscripturated special revelation. Okay? That which God chose to have recorded in Scripture, which therefore had a purpose for a later generation. The fact that he chose to have it inscripturated rather suggests that there might well be times when there's not going to be continuing revelation, so that you would have this inscripturated to remember. But we can see another purpose, too. It's to test any kind of revelation that arrives. Does it fit the inscripturated revelation? Oh, yeah, we don't need to quibble over over which way you're going to use the word, though we ought to understand. That's the way I'm using the word. So you ought not to read your definition when I say it this way. Then. Okay. Young.
I see today a very danger using revelation back up from personal choice, but try to avoid using biblical principles to make a decision we have to make anyway. And I'm wondering if there's any way that you can use the scripture to show that God has given principles that ought to be used, and not that we have to look for some revelation instead of looking at the toothpaste you use in the morning, where it gets very personal.
Yeah. I think there's a huge set of material in the Bible on that subject, though most people would be surprised to think about it, and that is, how do the apostles react to problems going on in the churches? They do not say, oh, you weren't led by the Lord in that. You weren't praying about that enough, etc. They say, you did this wrong. You did that wrong, etc. They point to the inscripturated revelation and say, this is what you ought to be doing, and this is what you are doing. They don't match. Get on it. Okay. So the whole way that's responded to, same way Jesus responds. He responds to the people not using what God has given them to use, rather than to some mystical sort of thing. It's a whole question of accepting him. Certainly, it's a change in our heart that's necessary. And all of those things, and yet there's still a responsibility. The responsibility of the Sadducees and Pharisees was they were not willing to take Jesus seriously in regard to his claims and the signs that supported them. They weren't willing to seriously consider his arguments of showing how he fit in with the Old Testament revelation. But he was calling upon them to use their minds, to use their understanding of the Bible, to use their moral understanding to test his whole ministry. And that, I think, is the approach. And the same thing then in our everyday decisions. Don't worry about what toothpaste to use in the morning. You think there's a dental reason that you ought to use toothpaste? Use it. Check around to see what are the better toothpastes. Don't just read the ads, the advertisers. They all tell you who the best toothpaste is, theirs. But use some other thing. Now, we got to use some common sense. You could spend 50 years examining all kinds of toothpaste. That's not that important. Even people who've lost all the teeth can still serve the Lord very effectively, though they may have trouble chewing the food. We need some perspective balance. And you certainly don't see Paul spending hours trying to figure out what sandals to put on. So don't you. It doesn't say how it will be given to you, and there people have gotten into error. That was one of Joseph Smith's favorite verses, though I think he probably pulled it out to justify his religion after he got it rolling. He says, well, I asked, and here was this vision of two personages, and the one pointed to the other and said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And Smith got from that this fellow over here was God the Father, and the Father as a human body. And then Smith asked him which church to join, and the guy, and one of them said, don't join any of them, they're all corrupt. And there's some ascension, which is corruption in every denomination, you know that, and in every non-denominational group, and in every independent group, and all of that sort of thing. But that's not the right answer, and that in itself should have, I think, clued Smith. Frankly, though, in all of that, I think Smith just invented that whole story as just some pretty good PR at the end. But God will give us wisdom, but he tells us in the Bible how we get that wisdom. We get it by praying. We get it by using the means God has given us, one of which is to meditate upon his word, figure it out, talk to other people about it, listen to see what they've understood, and then test that back against the word. We don't, each of us, have all the light there is. Other sincere Bible readers will come across something we never saw before. And yet when we go back, we find out that's there. And that really can be a very striking thing. Yes, a question.
And,
my understanding of that passage is a little different than I've heard it normally explained, and that is that the guy who's sitting down waits till the other one finishes. Let the first be silent could mean, you first guy, shut up. But it could be directed to the second guy. You second guy, let the first guy finish. That's what I think it is. Let the first guy finish. That context is also helpful in that it says, let those who are prophets judge. Let one speak, let the others judge. In other words, apply your judgment to whether this guy's really speaking what he claims to be, you know, whether he's really coming from where he claims to be coming from and such. And that whole standard of judgment, I think, is an important one in the church. And certainly there's some sense in which those who are better trained in the Bible are more likely to be better judges, other things being equal. But it's still something we don't surrender to just the leaders of the congregation. Everybody in the congregation needs to apply that. And it doesn't mean every man for himself. There's a real community feature in the church. But it does mean openness in the leaders, openness in the followers, openness in every member to take suggestions and compare them with Scripture, and not just compare them with whether you like them or not. And that, I think, is important here. Let's see, question back here. We're really, yeah, well.
Is that the concept in Revelation? Does God speak to us and then worry about the word?
Yeah. Well, we really didn't answer the question here. God could possibly do that. And we would be very unorthodox to claim that he couldn't possibly do that. We might like to feel, well, God won't do that during this period of church history. I'm inclined that way. But I can't pull out chapter and verse and show you the Bible has told us that he isn't going to do that. So my rather come back to tests. Okay? Get out of the subjective area and get back to the objective area of the biblical tests. And I think the Bible does not suggest we're persons who accept every idea that pops into our mind that it must be from God. We as Christians know that lots of ideas pop into our mind that can't be from God because they're wicked ideas. Whether they come from one of Satan or one of his cohorts, or whether something our own sinful nature is capable of dredging up, I don't know, and I don't think we need to know. We judge it by what the idea is. If it's something that God's word forbids, we don't do it. If it's something he allows, then we decide whether we do it or not on the basis of the various time and priorities and things we've got to do. Though certainly that's something to consider. So I'm inclined to think that probably no revelation is going on at the moment, but I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that. God can do it his way. I want to stick to rather testing what particular things are brought up rather than saying I got the answers to all of them. Okay? Yes, sir. Probably not all of them, because I'm inclined to take revelation as something that conveys information. And a gift of helps might not be a conveying information, or an ability to use God's word to expound it to others is perhaps itself not conveying information or something of that sort. Gifts don't exactly overlap revelation. Revelation more than the idea of some information conveyed into that variety. Yeah, that's kind of where I would be on that. Yes, ma'am. There's no way to answer that for sure. The way I would answer the Mormon would be the test we got right here. Whip them out again. Presence of signs distinguish fake revelation from real supernatural revelation. Well, Smith did a couple signs. One of his greatest signs was his claim to be able to translate ancient languages by means of supernatural revelation. He had some kind of device, he claimed, which some of his followers said was like a pair of spectacles. And when you put them on, a material written in Egyptian Reformed Egyptian is what they call it, suddenly turned into King James English. Okay? Well, it's a little tricky to test that because we don't have the Reformed Egyptian. But we do have several papyri rolls that Smith bought from a traveling showman. They're authentic papyri that were buried with mummies. He got the mummies as well. And he translated them by his gift of revelation. And it was a nice story about how Abraham was down in Egypt and all of that. But we got the papyri. They had been lost in a Chicago fire. But they turned up in a museum in New York City. There are pictures with the things that match the pictures he drew out. We have a booklet which was never published by the Mormons, but which is available today, which he worked out in alphabet and grammar of Egyptian. And he demonstrated his translating ability by putting the Egyptian characters over here and his translation over here. Nobody could translate Egyptian when Smith did the work. Lots of people can translate Egyptian today. The papyrus turns out to be a magical incantation for causing the mummy to breathe in the afterlife. And it never says a word about Abraham or God or the Bible or anything of that sort. There is an excellent test to show that Smith not only didn't have anything from God, he was a crook. Now, we've also got predictions in the Book of Mormon, in the Mormon materials, one of which is that the Civil War would start in the South and it would flare into a world war. He was right about it starting in the South, not perhaps too bad a guess from 1830 when you're in the middle of the hassle with the Missouri Compromise and everything, but it did not spread into a world war. He's wrong about that. Several things of that sort. So that's what I would do is come back and look at these very kind of things. Lifestyle, Smith really looks bad there if you don't just read Mormon propaganda. Message fitting previous revelation, obvious as your face if you read the Bible and then go back and look at what that has to say. Prediction without error botches that. Presence of something.